whatever, will tell you a very different story. Most art requires massively hard work, and so does most moral living. The fact that Wordsworth and Coleridge could improvise blank verse off the top of their head, and Coleridge could quite literally make it up in his sleep, is the exception that proves the rule. And yet, there is something about spontaneity, about authenticity, about the exact fit or match between the person and her actions, which commands some kind of assent, but when and only when the actions are, on other grounds, seen to be right. There is no doubt a fit, an authenticity, about the money counting of the miser or the philandering of the serial seducer, but nobody in his right mind says, "Oh well, that's all right then." Part of the problem about authenticity is that virtues aren't the only things that are habit-forming.
The more someone behaves in a way that is damaging to self or to others,
the more natural it will both seem and actually be. Spontaneity, left to itself, can begin by excusing bad behavior and end by congratulating vice. One of the main proposals of this book is, in fact, that this fit between the person and the action, this authenticity, is what you get through the second nature of virtue, at which point the problem I just mentioned has been headed off from the start.
Romantic ethics, or the existentialism which insists on authenticity, or in that sense, freedom as the only real mark of genuine humanness,
or the popular version of all this I have alluded to above, tries to get in advance, and without paying the true price, what virtue offers further down the road, and at the cost of genuine moral thought, decision, and effort. That is what I meant by saying that the cult of authenticity or spontaneity was a parody, a caricature of what virtue would produce when it has its full effect. Being true to yourself, then, is important, but it isn't the principal thing. If you take it as a framework or as a starting point, you will be sadly deceived. Over against all these frameworks, which I suspect have conditioned in various ways the thinking and behaving of many of my readers, we urgently need to recapture the New Testament's vision of a genuinely good human life as a life of character formed by God's promised future, as a life with that future-shaped character lived within the ongoing story of God's people, and with that, a freshly worked notion of virtue. This is what we need if we are to answer the question of what happens after you believe. 7. There is another problem about recapturing the notion of virtue, of the development of character strengths within a Christian framework. I referred to this other problem a moment ago. Basically, the whole idea of virtue has been radically out of fashion in much of Western Christianity ever since the 16th century Reformation. The very mention of virtue, in fact, will make many Christians stiffen in alarm. They have been taught, quite rightly, that we are not justified by our works, but only by faith. They know that they are powerless to make themselves conform to any high and lofty moral code. In many cases, they've tried it, and it didn't work. It simply left them feeling guilty. In other cases, they found it too hard and simply gave up the effort. Then they discovered that God accepted them as they were.
"While we were yet sinners," writes St. Paul,
"Christ died for us." Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Phew! So why bother with all this morality? Can't we just sweep away virtue, commandments and all the rest, and simply bask in the accepting and forgiving love of God? So the question that the Christian tradition, particularly the Western Protestant tradition, might raise against the whole topic is this. Aren't we then just whistling in the wind, with all this talk of virtue? Yes, maybe airline pilots and other people need to practice their skills and learn to keep a cool head, but does this have any significance beyond a purely pragmatic one, that certain tasks demand that some people develop certain abilities? Is this really relevant in any way to the serious business of living the way God wants us to live? Can it really teach us anything about Christian morality or ethics? If even the God-given Ten Commandments prove impossible to keep, why should the supposedly character-forming virtues be any different? And if developing character by slow, long practice is what it's all about, doesn't that mean that for most of that time we will be acting hypocritically, play-acting, pretending to be virtuous when actually we aren't? And isn't that kind of hypocrisy itself the very opposite of genuine Christian living? That, in fact, is more or less what Martin Luther declared, thumbing his nose at the long medieval tradition of virtue. The debates about that, as about some of his other striking rejections of earlier theology, rumbled on in popular culture for a long while, and this one emerges, fascinatingly, in Shakespeare's play Hamlet, which we have just noted in another connection. Hamlet studied at Wittenberg, Luther's university, and has now returned home to Denmark. There he has found, against the grain of what he was no doubt taught,
that his late father is not lying quietly in his grave, but is deeply disturbed, and that he, Hamlet, must put things right. His mother, the queen, has colluded with his uncle in murdering his father, so that the uncle could win both throne and queen together. Hamlet's accusation against his mother in Act 3, Scene 4 is subtle. She has, he implies, decided not to bother about virtue, and indeed to treat it as mere hypocrisy, so that she can go with the flow of what comes naturally, which she is still doing every time she shares the usurper's bed. Your act, declares Hamlet, calls virtue hypocrite, line 42. In other words, she is using Luther's charge against putting on a virtue you don't yet possess as an excuse for doing what she wanted. Instead, he says, she should now try to assume a virtue if you have it not, line 160. She should resist the new king's advances, and with time the habit of so doing will make it easier. Putting it on is appropriate, apt in the English, which reflects the regular Latin word for proper, fitting. Custom, the settled practice, the learned habit, can be used to good effect. This is how it works. That to the use of actions fair and good, he likewise gives a frock or livery that aptly is put on, lines 163 to 165. Putting it on is all right. It isn't hypocrisy, Hamlet is saying. It's the way virtue comes into its own. Refrain tonight, and that shall lend a kind of easiness to the next abstinence, the next more easy. For use almost can change the stamp of nature, and either curb the devil or throw him out with wondrous potency. Lines 165 to 170. The alternative is to let custom, that is the force of regular behavior which carves a groove in our minds and our behavior patterns, so dictate to us that we cannot see sense, lines 37 to 38. Instead, such custom or use should be turned to good effect, helping us to put on the virtues which do not come naturally to begin with, but which will do so in time, lines 161 to 165. It is remarkable, he says, what can be achieved by this means. Hamlet is thus firmly rejecting Luther's proposal. Shakespeare, through him, is putting down a marker in a long and complex debate between those who think virtue can be brought on board with Christian teaching and those who see it as a pagan idea which Christians should reject. This debate involves the massive and complex thought of some of the greatest Christian thinkers, notably Augustine in the 5th century and Aquinas in the 13th. They, and many lesser thinkers, hover in the background of all such discussions. But one thing that is seldom done in such debates is to inquire of the New Testament itself. Is there a sense in which following Jesus and obeying his call to seek first God's kingdom, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, might be approached as a matter of virtue? Or how might virtue fit with what St. Paul calls the gospel of the grace of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 24? Isn't it significant that Paul himself, who knew the culture and philosophy of his own day well enough, never uses the word arete, the standard word for virtue? But isn't it also significant that at key points he stresses the importance of the careful development and cultivation of Christian character? Just in case there should be any doubt, before we get near such questions, let's be clear. When St. Paul says that if righteousness came by the law, the Messiah died in vain, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he was stating a foundational principle. Whatever language or terminology we use to talk about the great gift that the one true God has given to his people in and through Jesus Christ, salvation, eternal life, and so on, it remains precisely a gift. It is never something we can earn. We can never put God into our debt. We always remain in his. Everything I'm going to say about the moral life, about moral effort, about the conscious shaping of our patterns of behavior takes place simply and solely within the framework of grace. The grace which was embodied in Jesus and his death and resurrection, the grace which is active in the Spirit-filled preaching of the gospel, the grace which continues to be active by the Spirit in the lives of believers. It is simply not the case that God does some of the work of our salvation and we have to do the rest. It is not the case that we begin by being justified by grace through faith and then have to go to work all by ourselves to complete the job by struggling unaided to live a holy life. What's more, if we try to put God in our debt by trying to make ourselves good enough for him, whatever that might mean, we are prone to make matters worse. One of the horrid truths that we are all too aware of in our own day is that some of the nastiest, most callous and brutal deeds are done by people in the name of religion. The fact that this is often, manifestly, an excuse for violence whose real causes and motivations lie elsewhere simply proves my point. Saying in effect, and by the way, God is on my side, means that all further moral restraint is unnecessary, and even if nobody else is involved, someone who is determinedly trying to show God how good he or she is likely to become an insufferable prig. We would all prefer to live with people who knew perfectly well that they weren't good enough for God, but were humbly grateful that God loved them anyway, than with people who were convinced that they had made it to God's standard and could look down on the rest of us from a lofty moral mountaintop. There is much more to the doctrine of justification by faith than this, but not less. The radical insight of St. Paul into what it means to be human, and what it means to have the overwhelming love of God take hold of you, corresponds in quite an obvious way to what most people know about what makes someone more or less livable with. And livable withness, though of course it contains a large subjective element, is not a bad rule of thumb for what it might mean to be truly human. Equally, St. Paul and the other early Christian writers were absolutely clear that even though humans could not make themselves fit for God, could not pull themselves up to God's moral standard by their own efforts, it didn't mean that they could shrug their shoulders and give up the moral struggle altogether. One of Paul's most striking questions, answered by his famous "certainly not," comes at just this point in his letter to the Christians in Rome, chapter 6, verse 1-2. Having laid out in glorious detail the heart-stopping truth that God's love has reached down in Jesus Christ and has brought us redemption, justification, reconciliation, salvation, and peace, Romans chapter 3, verse 21-25, he faces the question which ought to challenge many people in today's world. All right then, if God loves us that much, even when we have done nothing to deserve it, should we not remain in that utterly undeserving state so that God will go on loving us like that? Or in his clipped, somewhat technical language, shall we remain in sin so that grace may abound? If God loves rescuing people from the mud and mess they're wallowing in, wouldn't it be a good idea to stay muddy and messy so that God will love us all the more? When Paul answers, "certainly not," he is not being illogical. The logic of God's grace goes deeper than the question imagines. And in that logic, we find the notion of virtue reborn, reborn as the means by which we can obey the call to follow Jesus. Another illustration will make the point. I know a choir director who took on the running of a village church choir, which hadn't had much help for years. He had struggled valiantly to sing the hymns, to give the congregation a bit of a lead, and on special occasions to try a simple anthem, but frankly the results weren't impressive. When the congregation thanked the singers, it was as much out of sympathy for their apparent hard work as out of any appreciation of a genuinely musical sound. However long they practiced, they didn't seem to get any better. They were probably merely reinforcing their existing bad habits. So when the new choir director arrived and took them on, gently finding out what they could and couldn't do, it was in a sense an act of grace. He didn't tell them they were rubbish, or shout at them to sing in tune. That wouldn't have done any good. It would have been simply depressing. He accepted them as they were and began to work with them. But the point of doing so was not so that they could carry on as before, only now with someone waving his arms in front of them. The point of his taking them on as they were was so that they could really learn to sing. And now, remarkably, they can. A friend of mine who went to that church just a few weeks ago reported that the choir had been transformed. Same people, new sound. Now when they practiced, they knew what they were doing, and thus they could learn how to sound better. That is a picture of how God's grace works. God loves us as we are, as he finds us, which is, more or less, messy, muddy, and singing out of tune. Even when we've tried to be good, we have often only made matters worse, adding short-lived pride to our other failures. And the never-ending wonder at the heart of genuine Christian living is that God has come to meet us right there, in our confusion of pride and fear, of mess and muddle, and downright rebellion and sin. That's the point of the Christian gospel, the good news. This is how much God loved the world, that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, so that anyone who believes in him will not die, but will have life, the life of the age to come. That summary, in one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, John chapter 3, verse 16, says it all. God's love comes to us where we are in Jesus Christ, and all we have to do is accept it. But when we accept it, when we welcome the new choir director into our ragged and out-of-tune moral singing, we find a new desire to read the music better, to understand what it's all about, to sense the harmonies, to feel the shape of the melody, to get the breathing and voice production right, and, bit by bit, to sing in tune. Out of our desire to become better musicians, we begin to practice and to learn the habits of how to sing, to acquire the character, not only of good individual singers, but of a good choir, and so to take our place within the ongoing story of music, specifically church music, the tradition going back to Bach and Handel and beyond. There is the sequence. Grace, which meets us where we are but is not content to let us remain where we are, followed by direction and guidance to enable us to acquire the right habits to replace the wrong ones. So how does this work in terms of Christian living? How does moral transformation take place? Does it mean that we are simply given the Ten Commandments, and perhaps a lot of other ones as well, and told to get on with it? What about the New Testament's trio of faith, hope, and love? Where do they fit in? And if there really is a new desire to sing in tune, morally speaking, how does that relate to the virtues? And above and around and beneath all of this, what happens to this whole picture when we look not just at the early Christian preaching about Jesus, but at Jesus himself, his life and teaching, his announcement of God's kingdom, and his death and resurrection? All these questions about what a friend of mine called how to think about what to do may make our heads spin. It's like being asked to fly a plane and having to learn as you go along what all the different instruments in the cockpit are telling you, and what all the different switches and buttons will do when you operate them. The good news is that the Christian message offers a framework within which it all really does make sense. Sense not only for Christians themselves, but sense which can commend itself to the whole world. Sense, too, not only for individuals, but for communities and nations. As our world shudders like a plane suddenly hitting a flock of geese, we badly need people who will learn that sense, and learn it quickly. Not simply or even primarily for their own benefit, but because our world, God's world, needs people at the helm in whom courage, good judgment, a cool head, and a proper care for people, and if possible faith, hope, and love as well, have become second nature. The rest of this book will explore how this might come about. I believe, as I said before, that this could result in a revolution. A revolution in the way in which Christians approach the whole question of how to think about what to do. And also, out beyond that, a revolution in the way human beings in general approach the question of what it means to live a fulfilled, genuinely human life. 8. What then is the Christian goal or end at which we aim? How can we anticipate it here and now? First, a note about anticipating. This idea can be somewhat tricky, and we'd better spend a moment trying to make it clear. If I say, I'm anticipating that it will rain later on, I may mean simply that I expect it's going to rain later, even though it isn't doing so at the moment. But if I say it to someone who asks me why I'm wearing a raincoat, even though the sun is shining, it means something more. It means that I am already dressed in the way that will be appropriate for the later conditions. In the same way, when a fielder in cricket or baseball is told by the coach to anticipate which way the ball is going to fly once it's been hit, this doesn't mean just that the fielder should guess in advance what's going to happen. It means he should start to move before the ball is actually struck, so that he's in the right position to make the catch. To anticipate in this second, strong sense means, in other words, not only thinking about what may happen, but doing something about it in advance. Sometimes the conductor will tell a singer or instrumentalist to anticipate the beat, meaning actually to sing or play the note a fraction of a second before the written music indicates. If a chess player guesses rightly what move her opponent is likely to play, she may anticipate that move by doing something which heads off the challenge and advances one of her own. If a child gets into the party room ahead of the guests, he may anticipate the formal opening of the meal by making a private start on the hors d'oeuvres. All these point toward the reality that Paul and other early Christian writers are getting at, but that none expresses fully. It might be closer to home, home being the New Testament announcement of Jesus and his kingdom-bringing work, to think in terms of a rightful king coming secretly to his people and gathering a group to help him overthrow the rulers who have usurped his throne. When he becomes king fully and finally, his followers will, of course, still obey him. When they obey him in the present time, however, even though he is not yet publicly owned as king, they are genuinely anticipating the obedience they will offer him in the future. Applying all this to Christian faith and life means doing a kind of calculation. Indeed, Paul uses the word calculate at just this point. Jesus Christ has died and been raised, he says, and you are now in him, so you must calculate or reckon that you too have died and been raised. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. This truth about who you already are, and the moral life which flows from it, anticipates your own eventual bodily death and resurrection and the life of the coming new age. The point is this. The full reality is yet to be revealed, but we can genuinely partake in that final reality in advance. We can draw down some of God's future into our own present moment. The rationale for this is that in Jesus, that future has already burst into our present time, so that in anticipating that which is to come, we are also implementing what has already taken place. This is the framework of thought which makes sense of the New Testament's virtue ethics. So how does this work out? What is the goal and how can we anticipate it here and now? This is where many people still cling on to the idea of a disembodied heaven, an existence where we spend eternity simply being in God's company. That gives you a moral framework that looks like this. 1. The goal is the final bliss of heaven away from this life of space, time, and matter. 2. This goal is achieved for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we cling to by faith. 3. Christian living in the present consists of anticipating the disembodied, eternal state through the practice of a detached spirituality and the avoidance of worldly contamination. Fortunately, there is enough of the genuine gospel in there for people to live by, but those who take that path will be trying to live Christianly with one hand tied behind their back. There is at least one other would-be Christian vision current in the Western world. It functions like this. 1. The goal is to establish God's kingdom on earth by our own hard work. 2. This goal is demonstrated by Jesus in his public career, starting off the process and showing us how to do it. 3. Christian living in the present consists of anticipating the final kingdom on earth by working and campaigning for justice, peace, and the alleviation of poverty and distress. Here again, there is plenty of good news by which people can live, though the heart of the matter seems to be strangely missing, which is perhaps why the attempts to live by this scheme are never as successful as their proponents hope. My counterproposal to both of these, and thereby also to Aristotle's scheme of thought, which I outlined briefly above, brings us to the heart of the present book, and with it to the gateway to a fresh reading of the moral thrust of the New Testament. This is how it goes. 1. The goal is the new heaven and new earth, with human beings raised from the dead to be the renewed world's rulers and priests. 2. This goal is achieved through the kingdom-establishing work of Jesus and the Spirit, which we grasp by faith, participate in by baptism, and live out in love. 3. Christian living in the present consists of anticipating this ultimate reality through the Spirit-led, habit-forming, truly human practice of faith, hope, and love, sustaining Christians in their calling to worship God and reflect His glory into the world. This vision produces, I suggest, a double revolution. First, most Christians in today's world have never imagined their moral behavior in these terms. They have, rather, struggled both to articulate and to adhere to a set of Christian rules. Discussions about Christian ethics have tended to settle into a discussion of how can you tell what the rules are, with the assumption being that one then simply gets on and keeps them as best one can, with the Spirit's help no doubt, as though they were an arbitrary list of instructions that God had invented for reasons best known to himself. Sometimes Christians have justified such rules by pointing to their consequences. Think how much better the world would be if we all loved and forgave one another. This appeal to consequence carries some force, but it then usually lets you down at the moment when the ethical discussion reaches the tricky part, as the different points of view in the various moral debates each claim that the likely consequences support their position. We meet a similar problem if, with many recent thinkers, we try to highlight various principles from Scripture or Christian tradition. It's all very well to say we must aim at justice, say, or inclusivity, or God being on the side of the poor. It's hard to disagree at that level of generality, but this only postpones the problem of applying these broad general terms to particular situations. By contrast, looking at Christian behavior in terms of virtue, virtue is anticipating the life of the age to come, does three things. First, it helps followers of Jesus Christ to understand how Christian behavior works. That is, it provides a framework within which one may grasp the organic connection between what we are called to do and become in the present and what we are promised as full, genuine human life in the future. As a result, second, it also ought to provide massive encouragement to all those starting to think seriously about following Jesus. Yes, declares virtue, this is going to be tough, especially at first. It's an acquired taste. It's a new language with its own alphabet and grammar. But the more you practice, the more natural it will become. This is particularly important because many Christians, finding it difficult, say, to forgive people, just assume, this is impossible. I'm never going to manage it. Some may even conclude that rules which they find difficult and unnatural don't apply to them, or that those particular rules belong in a bygone age when people saw things differently. That misses the point. Did you think you could sit down at the piano and play a Beethoven sonata straight off? Did you think you could just fly to Moscow, get off the plane, and start speaking fluent Russian? Did you think, as a normal young person growing up in today's sex-soaked Western world, that you could attain chastity of heart, mind, and body just through praying one prayer about it? But here are the lessons. Here is how to practice. Here is the path to the goal. And here, to extend the metaphor to correspond to Christian behavior, the spirit of Beethoven or the spirit of Russia will inhabit you and give you the help you will need. Third, looking at Christian behavior in this way means that we approach ethical questions, particular questions about what to do and what not to do, through the larger category of the divine purpose for the entire human life. Ethics tends to provide a very restrictive view of what human life is about. Even those people with a well-developed conscience don't normally spend every minute of every day wrestling with moral questions about what to do the next minute and the one after that. But when we look at Christian behavior in terms of the whole of life, seen from the perspective of the Creator's purpose for humans, ethics can be seen as contained within, and hopefully shaped by, that larger vision. The question of content, of how to know what to do, is not then confined to particular ethical dilemmas, but opens up as a vocation to the whole of one's life. When we approach things this way, the line of thought I am proposing easily upstages its main rival, the idea of going to heaven and the use of that goal to generate a vision of the present life. The old idea that the goal of Christian existence is simply going to heaven doesn't, in fact, do very much to stimulate the fully-fledged virtue we find advocated in the New Testament. It can coexist comfortably, as it has done often enough over the centuries, with the old rulebook approach to ethics, as well as the romantic, emotivist, and existentialist dreams. Since the gospel offers us peace in our hearts, romantics, for example, might assume that whatever they feel peaceful about in the present must be basically all right. My contention in this book is that the renewed biblical heaven and earth vision, for which I have argued elsewhere, sets a framework within which a genuinely Christian vision of virtue stands out as the best way to think about what to do. The practice and habit of virtue, in this sense, is all about learning in advance the language of God's new world. The first revolution I propose, then, a revolution for many modern Christians, though many in previous generations and some already in our own, would simply take for granted much of what I've said so far, is that thinking of Christian behavior in terms of virtue, and reframing virtue in terms of the promised new heaven and new earth and the role of humans within it, provides both a framework of meaning for and a strong impetus toward the path of the holiness to which Jesus and his first followers would call us. This points to the second revolution, which is where this proposal not only clarifies and energizes Christian living, but also poses a challenge and a question to the wider non-Christian world. It isn't enough to pursue our own goals in private, precisely because the goal we have in view is not an escapist heaven, but God's kingdom of restorative justice and healing joy, coming upon the whole creation. But to develop this further evolution, we must wait until we have first set out the fundamental Christian vision. The Christian claim, you see, is that when you go for the Christian goal, you get everything that was worthwhile in Aristotle's scheme thrown in as well, whereas it doesn't work the other way around. To begin with, you have to grasp the fact that Christian virtue isn't about you, your happiness, your fulfillment, your self-realization. It's about God and God's kingdom, and your discovery of a genuine human existence by the paradoxical route, the route God himself took in Jesus Christ, of giving yourself away, of generous love which constantly refuses to take center stage. Aristotle's vision of the virtuous person always tended to be that of the hero, the moral giant striding through the world doing great deeds and gaining applause. The Christian vision of the virtuous person characteristically highlights someone whose loving, generous character wouldn't normally draw attention to itself. The glory of virtue, in the Christian sense, is that the self is not in the center of that picture. God and God's kingdom are in the center. As Jesus himself said, we are to seek first God's kingdom and his justice. We'll say more about the word justice later on, and then everything else will fall into place. This revolutionary vision of virtue thus enables us to shift attention quite drastically away from the idea that Christian behavior in the world is basically about good works, in the sense of good moral living, keeping the rules and so on, and toward the idea that Christian behavior is basically about good works, in the sense of doing things which bring God's wisdom and glory to birth in the world. You get the good moral living thrown in as well, of course, just in case anyone might worry that this was the thin end of a wedge leading to some kind of moral relativism. But, as Protestants have always rightly insisted, though without always knowing quite why, to concentrate on the good moral works themselves is to put the cart before the horse, to put the self, even the Christian self, at the center of the picture. Virtue, after all, isn't just about morals in the sense of knowing the standards to live up to, or knowing which rules you're supposed to keep. Virtue, as we have already seen, is about the whole of life, not just the specifically moral choices. Those who put rules or consequences first sometimes think of vocational choices as a sort of sub-branch of ethics. I prefer to think of it the other way round. We are called to be genuine, image-bearing, God-reflecting human beings. That works out in a million ways, not least in a passion for justice and eagerness to create and celebrate beauty. The more specific choices we think of as ethical are, I suggest, a subset of that wider image-bearing, God-reflecting vocation. Once we are clear about our own role, as bit-part players in God's great drama, we are free in a way that we might not have been if we were still struggling to think of ourselves as moral heroes in the making, to see just what an astonishing vocation we actually have, and hence to reflect on how that works out in the present time. In half a dozen remarkable New Testament passages, we are informed that our future role in God's new creation will be to share in God's wise rule over his world, particularly in making the judgments that will put everything to rights, and to share in creation's praise of its generous creator, particularly in bringing that grateful praise into conscious and articulate speech. These New Testament passages themselves look back to the passage in which humans are given their original vocation, the vocation to which Jesus claimed to be recalling us. In the next chapter, we will go back to the beginning, to Genesis. Chapter 3. Priests and Rulers. 1. In Genesis 1, God made humans in his own image and entrusted them with sovereignty over the rest of creation. Then God said, "Let us make human in our image, according to our likeness, and let human reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created human in his image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and bring it into order. And reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that goes on the ground." Verses 26 to 28. Let them reign. How do you react to that command? You could write an entire political novel on the basis of how different people respond to the suggestion that humans should be reigning over the world. Remember the two ancient philosophers, one of whom, on coming out of his house in the morning, roared with laughter at the world, while the other one burst into tears. In the same way, we divide sharply into two groups at the idea of humans being given sovereignty over the world. Some of us heave a sigh of relief. Someone's in charge. Chaos will be averted. Others of us, meanwhile, groan. This is tyranny. We don't want anybody reigning over us. We want to be free. All the great theories about human society and politics have gone to and fro between those reactions, often because of what people have experienced. Anyone who has known chaos, think of people living in Iraq in the years following the overthrow of Saddam Hussein, and anyone who has lived under tyranny, think of people living in Albania or Bulgaria in the old communist period, will be very wary of ever going near them again. The negative reaction, in particular, "No thanks, we don't want people running things, they'll only mess it up," has been very common in our own day. Many people have declared that the reason our world has been polluted and despoiled, the reason our seas have been overfished and our skies filled with acid rain, is that we have followed this very command in Genesis. Subduing the earth has become, in many people's eyes, an explanation and even an excuse for careless and destructive greed. But is that what Genesis meant? What sort of reign did it have in mind? The creation stories in Genesis 1 and 2, some of the most profound and evocative stories ever written, certainly don't envisage humans tyrannizing creation. Try doing that to a garden, forcing it to do what you want whether the soil will take it or not, and you may well create a wilderness. And a garden is what we have here in Genesis, a fruitful and richly varied landscape with the humans commanded to look after it, to make it fruitful, and while they're at it, to give names to the animals. There's no suggestion that the rain in question is anything other than benign. Humans are to enable the garden to flourish, and to speak words which bring articulate order to the wonderful diversity of God's creation. Creation, it seems, was not a tableau, a static scene. It was designed as a project, created in order to go somewhere. The Creator has a future in mind for it. And human, this strange creature, full of mystery and glory, is the means by which the Creator is going to take his project forward. The garden and all the living creatures, plants and animals within it, are designed to become what they were meant to be through the work of God's image-bearing creatures in their midst. The point of the project is that the garden be extended, colonizing the rest of creation, and human is the creature put in charge of that plan. Human is thus a kind of midway creature, reflecting God into the world, and reflecting the world back to God. That is the basis for the truly human vocation, and that, as the New Testament declares, is also the goal for which we are aiming, indeed the goal of all human existence. In Aristotle's terms, this is the telos toward which we aim, though this goal is very different from what Aristotle had in mind. The Christian vision of virtue is the vision of the pathway toward this goal. And just as the goal is different from that of Aristotle, so is the pathway. But the framework, the concept of discerning the pathway in light of the goal, remains the same. We who live in the shadow of Genesis 3, the rebellion of human against this God and this project, often fail to see this extraordinary vocation, because all we can see is what happens when God's delegated authority has been abused. We know it only too well, the bullying, tyrannical behavior which defaces human life, animal life, the world's life, whether that tyranny is carried out in the privacy of a home or in the scarily public world of international politics and business. Who cares about the flourishing of the ecosystem when there's money to be made or a war to win? We see, too, the ways in which human so often now scorns the God of the garden, the God who made human in his image. But the story to which the early Christians looked back, the story of Genesis 1 and 2, insists that this wasn't the intention from the beginning. God placed human in the garden to reflect his image into the new world he was making, that is, to be the means, present and visible, whereby his own care of the garden and the animals would become a reality. And if human was going to do this, human was going to have to keep in tune with God. The abuse of human's authority, then, doesn't abolish its proper use. It doesn't cancel out the vocation. That is why, in another Old Testament passage to which the early Christian texts refer on a number of occasions, the vocation is repeated. O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth! When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have brought forth, what is a human being that you should remember such a one? Or the child of human that you should watch over such a one? You have made them a little lower than God, and have crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them royal dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, yes, even the animals in the wild, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and everything that goes in the highways of the sea. O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8:1, verses 3 to 9. This clearly is a celebration of the role of human beings as set out in Genesis 1, and forms an important part of the mental furniture of the early Christians as they explored the human vocation in a fresh way in light of the gospel of Jesus. This is the goal of a genuinely human existence. Forget happiness. You are called to a throne. How will you prepare for it? That is the question of virtue, Christian style. This wise rule of humans over God's world is, in fact, what being in God's image is partly about, as we shall see in more detail later. The image does not refer principally to some aspect of human nature or character which is especially like God. As many writers have shown, it points to the belief that, just as ancient rulers might place statues of themselves in far-flung cities to remind subject peoples who was ruling them, so God has placed his own image, human beings, into his world so that the world can see who its ruler is. Not only see, but experience. Precisely because God is the God of generous, creative, outflowing love, his way of running things is to share power, to work through his image-bearers, to invite their glad and free collaboration in his project. Yes, it might be easier in some ways if God had decided to run everything himself, without intermediaries, but it wouldn't have been nearly so much in character. And character is what virtue is all about. The character, the sense of, yes, that's the sort of person she is, which is what people conclude on the basis of what someone has become by habitual choices. Virtue is what happens when those habitual choices have been wise. Jewish and Christian writers alike have suggested that such wisdom reflects the wisdom of the Creator himself. 2. The early Christians believed, on the authority of Jesus himself, that the original vision for creation and for human within it had been recaptured and restored through Jesus' inauguration of God's sovereign rule. What Jesus did and said was designed to give a decisive answer, in deeds as well as words, to the question, what would it look like if God was running things? And, as in Genesis, part of the answer to that question was, it would look like obedient humans following the obedient human, acting as stewards over creation, bringing new creation to birth, and gathering up the praises of that creation to present them to its maker. Jesus himself, as the whole New Testament makes clear, acted as the obedient human, summing up creation's praises and inaugurating God's saving sovereignty. What is not so often noticed is that the role is immediately shared with his followers. The early Christians held out a breathtaking, radical vision of the ultimate goal of all things, the new heavens and new earth, the renewal of all things, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to earth, Revelations chapter 21, verse 2, a world flooded with the joy and justice of the Creator God. The question must then be asked, what place and what role will human beings have within this new world? Only when we answer that question can we begin to understand the virtues by which, in the present time, our characters can be formed. What were we made for, and how can we learn that future language here and now? The Bible opened, as we saw, with God assigning a particular vocation to human beings, that they should look after God's creation and make it fruitful and abundant. The Bible closes with a scene in which this has at last come about, only far more so. Forget the vague and wishy-washy piety which speaks of heaven simply as a place of rest and adoration. Put to one side also, even such noble statements of the chief end of human beings as we find in the Westminster Confession, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This statement is undoubtedly true, but it is not the full truth on which Scripture insists. In the new heavens and new earth, there will be new vocations and new tasks, the ultimate fulfillment of those given to human in the first place. Once we glimpse this, we will be in a position to see how the New Testament's vision of Christian behavior has to do not with struggling to keep a bunch of ancient and apparently arbitrary rules, nor with going with the flow or doing what comes naturally, but with the learning of the language in the present, which will equip us to speak it fluently in God's new world. In the final chapter of the Bible, we find two things highlighted as the central activities of renewed human beings within God's new creation. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the new city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because God the Lord will shine his light upon them, and they will reign for ever and ever. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. Worshipping and reigning. Those are the twin vocations of the new people in the new city. So important is this theme in the final book of the Bible that it is repeated, in one form or another, no fewer than four times in addition to the above-quoted final one. To him who loved us and released us from our sins by his own blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. The one who conquers, to that one I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Chapter 3, verse 21. They sing a new song, saying, you are worthy to receive the book and open its seals. For you were slaughtered, and you brought for God with your blood people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them rulers and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And I saw thrones, with people sitting on them, and judgment was given to them, and the souls of those who had had their heads cut off because of their witness to Jesus, and because of the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death will have no authority over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verses 4 and 6. There can be no mistake. The book of Revelation, so often dismissed as merely dark, strange and violent, holds out a vision not only of all creation renewed and rejoicing, but of human beings within it able at last to sum up the praise which all creation offers to its Maker, and to exercise that sovereignty, that dominion, that wise stewardship over the world which God always intended for his image-bearing creatures. They will be priests and rulers, summing up the praises of all creation and exercising authority on behalf of God and the Lamb. Priests and rulers. The phrase has a grand ring to it, reminiscent in many minds of a bygone age of courtly life, royal robes and grand pageantry. Distance, in this case, distance in time, lends a certain charm, but also perhaps a threat. Do we really want to live in a world like that, an oldie-worldie costume drama of nobility and formal religion? Before we recoil from this image, consider the reality to which the phrase intends to point. It goes back, within the biblical frame of reference at least, to the vocation of Israel. After the Exodus, God led his newly liberated people to Mount Sinai, where they were given the law. God himself set the scene for that majestic revelation by giving his people a newly defined vocation. You have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now, if you will pay full attention to my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession from out of all peoples, for all the earth belongs to me. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus chapter 19. See Isaiah chapter 61 verse 6. A kingdom of priests. Those who are familiar with the biblical story are accustomed, perhaps, to think of ancient Israel as a people who, at a certain stage, possessed kings, starting with Saul and David and continuing to the exile, with a kind of shadow royal house thereafter, and who also possessed priests, the descendants of the patriarch Levi, and more particularly of Aaron, Moses' brother. We may not always be so used to thinking of the whole people of Israel itself as being, at least in God's intention, a kingdom of priests, an entire nation entrusted with the dual role of royalty and priesthood. This vocation often seems to have been submerged or forgotten in the long and frequently murky history which followed. But it lived on somewhere within the corporate memory of the people, and it resurfaces dramatically in the New Testament. This vocation, too, has its roots in Genesis 1 and 2. If we read those chapters from the point of view of the developed Judaism of the exile and thereafter, where most scholars think that the bulk of the Old Testament was edited into its present form, then it appears that the role assigned to human in creation was seen not only as royal, ruling over creation, as in the earlier cited wording from Genesis, but also as priestly. Human was simultaneously the bearer of God's wise rule into the world, and also the creature who would bring the loyalty and praise of that creation for its creator into love, speech, and conscious obedience. The royal and priestly vocation of all human beings, it seems, consists in this: to stand at the interface between God and his creation, bringing God's wise and generous order to the world, and giving articulate voice to creation's glad and grateful praise to its Maker. That is exactly what we find in the book of Revelation. And the setting for this royal priestly vision is very telling. First, John's vision of the heavenly host worshipping God and the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5 looks very much like a throne room, the kind of place where an emperor or great monarch would hold court, surrounded by his retinue. Some have suggested that John is deliberately constructing a scene in which the throne room of God dramatically upstages the throne room of Caesar, or any other worldly monarch. This is the true imperial rule, and it is exercised through the Lamb who was slain and through his followers, who embrace his way of humility and suffering. Second, the New Jerusalem, in chapters 21 and 22, is designed, it seems, to be like the temple. There is no specific temple in this new city, because the city itself is a temple, or rather is the true temple, the reality toward which the Jerusalem temple had been pointing all along. Its measurements and adornments speak of this, as do the rules for its holiness. Chapter 21, verse 8, 11 through 21 and 27, chapter 22, verse 3 and 15. This, John is saying, will at last be the reality of which the Garden of Eden itself, and then the ancient Jerusalem temple, were foretastes. This is the place where the living God dwells, the place from which his healing river will flow out to refresh and cleanse the whole world. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Kings and priests sit now in a throne room, now in a temple. That is the goal, the telos of human. As we gaze at the description of the new city which is a temple, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we notice two things in particular. First, this is the place where God puts everything right at last. He will right all wrongs, wiping away tears from all eyes, chapter 21 verse 4, and removing everything that destroys and defaces human life, chapters 21 verse 8. Second, the city will be a place of exquisite beauty, chapters 21 verses 11 through 21. The description of the jewels and other adornments of the city echoes various biblical passages, including Exodus chapters 26 through 28, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and Isaiah chapter 60, in which the glory and beauty of God himself are present in, respectively, the wilderness tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and the new temple of the Messianic age. There is little reference to beauty in the Bible, but such as there is mostly directly linked to the glorious presence of God, both in the whole of creation and, specifically and sharply, in the little world of the temple and its adornments. These two notes, of God putting everything right and of the unveiling of God's glorious beauty, are of considerable importance in understanding the goal toward which, in Christian thought, all human virtue points. We shouldn't fail to notice that, in the book of Revelation as elsewhere in the New Testament, this ultimate destiny is anticipated in the present time. The vision of Revelation chapter 5 is not a vision of the ultimate end, the telos, but of the heavenly dimension of present earthly reality. In that vision we already see the church at worship, bringing to articulate and reasoned speech the praises of all creation. The animal kingdom praises its creator in Revelation chapter 4 verses 6 through 9. The church, joining in this praise in Revelation chapter 4 verse 10 and onward through chapter 5, adds the key word because. God the Creator is worthy of praise because he created all things. Chapter 4 verse 11. The Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because of what he achieved through his death. Chapter 5 verse 9. Here is a vision of the ultimate destiny of redeemed human beings, already anticipated in the present. In the New Testament, the final goal of human beings is not simply eudaimonia or some variation on it. It is not a self-centered goal, the completion of a human character which is then able to stand on its own, as it were in heroic isolation. The early Christians implicitly challenged the philosophical tradition from Aristotle through to their day, not by abandoning the framework of a life shaped by the goal toward which it aims, but by providing a different goal. The goal is the fulfillment of the task for which, according to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, humans were made in the first place, the task to which, according to Exodus, Israel was called. It is the task of being the royal priesthood, the key middle term in the wise rule of a creation by its creator, and also in the praise that rises to that same creator from creation itself. If we are to understand virtue, if we are to learn in advance the language we shall be called upon to speak in God's new world, these are among its main features. Worship and stewardship, generating justice and beauty. These are the primary vocations of God's redeemed people. And the habits of heart, mind, and life to which we are called are designed to form us, gradually and bit by bit, into people who can, with the hard-won second nature that we call virtue, freely and gladly take forward these tasks. 3. The other obvious New Testament passage where the same vocation is stated explicitly, in a direct echo of Exodus chapter 19, is 1 Peter chapter 2. In and through God's action in Jesus Christ, a new temple has come to birth, a temple consisting not of bricks and mortar, but of human beings. That is the point made here. But in order to see exactly what this means, we must pause and reflect further on the significance for the Jewish people of the temple in Jerusalem. Echoes of the temple can be heard even in the creation stories themselves. Or to put it the other way around, when the temple was made, and its antecedent, the wilderness tabernacle, it was designed so as to be a microcosm, a little world, a creation in miniature. Its dimensions, its furnishings, its ornaments, its priestly robes and activities, all were supposed to reflect and sum up the great cosmos itself. The point of all this was, of course, that the temple was where Israel's God, the Creator, had promised to come and dwell, to live in the midst of his people. The priests in the temple, when doing their job, were celebrating and enacting the fact that the God who had promised to fill the whole of creation with his presence and glory was doing just that close up, in sharp focus, in one particular place and building. But the priests were not the only ones deeply involved. The temple was planned, built, dedicated, and later cleansed by Israel's kings. Thus the temple drew together the priestly and the royal vocations. The temple was never supposed to be a retreat away from the world, a safe, holy place where one might stay secure in God's presence, shut off from the wickedness outside. The temple was an advanced sign of what God intended to do with and for the whole creation. When God filled the house with his presence, that was a sign and a foretaste of his ultimate intention, which was to flood the whole world with his glory, presence, and love. Just as in Exodus chapter 19, God tells the Israelites that all the world belongs to him before telling them that they are to be a special people with a ministry to that world. So the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem are seen as, in some mind-boggling sense, an anticipation of a much larger reality yet to come. There is thus a to and fro in the Old Testament between the presence of God filling and dwelling in the temple, and that same presence eventually filling and dwelling in the whole world. The ancient Israelites themselves seem to have realized that the temple was only, at best, a kind of temporary and inadequate expression of what it signified, since after all, the heavens themselves could not contain God. For this whole theme, see the following. Exodus chapter 24, verse 16, chapter 29, verses 42 to 43, chapter 40, verse 34, Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, and 27, 2 Chronicles chapter 2 verse 6, chapter 5 verses 13 to 14, chapter 6 verse 18, chapter 7 verse 1, Psalm chapter 72 verse 19, Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3, chapter 11 verse 9, chapter 35 verses 1 and 2, chapter 40 verse 5, chapter 58 verse 8, chapter 60 verses 1 and 2, chapter 66 verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 24, Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 4, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14, and see not least for the expectation of the second temple period. In the Apocrypha, 2 Maccabees chapter 2 verse 8, 3 Maccabees chapter 2 verses 15 through 16, Wisdom chapter 1 verse 7, and in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7 verses 47 through 50. Similar things could be said about the promises regarding the Holy Land. The temple stood at the heart of the land God had promised to Abraham. And the land itself pointed to a much larger reality, the claim of the Creator God upon the whole creation. As Paul insists, in line with some other Jewish thinkers of the time, the promises that Abraham were that he should inherit not just one small strip of territory, but the whole world. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Pull back the lens a bit from this dense, tightly packed little picture of ancient Jewish musings about God, the temple, the Holy Land, and the world, and what do we see? We see a large, slowly developing story of the good Creator God making a wonderful world and putting human in charge of it to rule it wisely and to gather up its grateful praise, of human rebelling and failing in this task so that the project cannot get off the ground, of the good God calling one family in order that, through them, he might rescue and restart the project and giving them the vocation which reflected, on a larger scale, the vocation of human in the first place, of this good God now in covenant with this chosen people, giving them a particular place and means by which his eventual intention, to fill the whole world with his glorious presence, might be known mysteriously in advance, of the various institutions, rulers, priests, through which, within the life of this people, this symbol might be brought to birth, guarded, enhanced, and made effective, and not least of the miserable failures of this people, pointed out relentlessly by the prophets, resulting in the destruction of the temple itself. The story of rulers and priests is told extensively in the Old Testament, not least in the parallel tracks of the books of Samuel and Kings on the one hand and Chronicles on the other, the former focusing especially on rulers and the latter on priests. But the story points forward, as it stands in the Old Testament scriptures, with an open question. What is the Creator God going to do now? What is now going to happen to Israel and its vocation, and to that of human? How will the royal, priestly vocation be taken forward, carrying with it the Creator's purpose for the whole creation? The whole New Testament is written from a dozen different angles to answer that question. Central to the answer is the wonderful, mind-blowing, virtue-generating claim, those who belong to Jesus the Messiah are now to be rulers and priests serving our God. The Israel project has been accomplished, and as a result, the human project is back on track, with God's people themselves forming the new temple. As living stones, be built into a spiritual house to become a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus the Messiah.